This today from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. This little piece that I'm going to read comes immediately after probably the high point in the life of St. Peter, where he, among few, gets it. When Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." 9 seconds later, this is what happens. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter," 9 seconds after he gets it right, "'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not on the side of God, but of men.' Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Why do people do what they do? You ever find yourself asking that question? What's up with that? This week in Baltimore, but not categorically different from other weeks when other major stories describe what people are doing. What's up with that? Why do people do that? People, all people, you and I, do everything that we do motivated by usually both of these at once, but one or more, one or the other taking predominance. We act, we do the things we do based on the things we believe in, the things that we value, the things that are emotionally important to us, or the things that we have learned to value through our collective life together, faith, family, perseverance, and all of that. Or we act in ways that are simply in our interests. We do what we do because we get paid for it, we get some reward for doing it, or we avoid punishment if we don't do it. So we have interest-based and value-based motivation. And quite frankly, I think most of us spend most of our time behaving and acting in ways that serve our interests. Sometimes those values and interests converge. We value diligence in doing good work, and then we get paid. And we are seen by others with some level of prestige or honor. But by and large, we are a transactional society. And let me point out that much of what we saw in the news this week in the way of criminality is always interest-based. Crimes that are perpetrated by rioters in streets, by identity thieves and servers, by public servants, are all motivated by a desire for either money or power. On the other hand, issues like that give rise to the question, what do we most firmly believe? What are our values in light of this? So, in light of the dichotomy of values and interests, I want to talk about what this morning helps all of us increase the value of our values. How would we know when we're acting more on the basis of what we believe and what we hold to be true than simply what gains us something or prevents us from losing something? I want to talk about the value of our values and to tie each point to one person of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We elevate the value of our values in light of what God the Creator has done through humility, putting things into perspective. Got a little lesson in humility this week. Texas Tech made something of a big deal over the milestones of longevity of all of its faculty and staff. And I got my 20-year pin this week, which is how long I've been here, too. 20 years. And they made kind of a big deal of it. The chancellor and the president were there, and one summer the provost's office was reading the names. And the deal was you'd line up with your little year cohort, so I lined up with all the 20-year people. And they called your name as you went across the stage, and you got your picture taken right in between the chancellor and the provost, neither of whom I'd ever met until that day. So anyway, they go up, and the people from all over the university, faculty and staff and others, and everybody's introduced by name, but the faculty are introduced as Dr. So-and-so. They made a distinction between staff and faculty, the doctors, until they got to me. And then it was just Jerry Cook. Off we go. Going, what's up with that? Got my picture taken. Sat, and it bothered me for longer than it should have. Not that I didn't get distincted, but the fact that if they were going to make the distinction, why'd they leave me out? You know. And there's a whole long story. It has to do with how I'm listed in the computer and all that other stuff. It doesn't matter. But on the program, they just listed the names, which I thought, that was right. That was right. Just names in the program. Because there is no distinction on the value of service if you contribute to the health of the whole. And quite frankly, I thought it was kind of cool that they had folks that were dressed in coats and so on, doctor so-and-so, except for me. Got their picture taken between the chancellor and the president. And then the guy in the ball cap and the work shirt from maintenance, and you know, the one in the cafeteria garb from hospitality staff and all that, and the police officers with the guns. Great. They got their pictures taken too. So here's the deal with humility. You find yourself humbled when you answer the question truthfully, who's it all about? And this was all about us in the company of the larger good, which was the health of this really good university that I've been lucky to work for 20 years. But who's it all about is truly the humility question. God got in the face of a guy who rightly could have asked, how come this is happening to me, Job, the one that got caught up in a wager between God and Satan and had his life wrecked, finally saying to God, why did you do this to me? To which God responds in a way that seems very cruel in a sense. Who are you to ask me that? Did you create the heavens and the earth? Gird up your loins. I will answer not to you. You will answer to me. Who's it all about, Job? There's a larger picture. I have to tell you that the creation of the heavens and the earth is not lost on me every time I come down to post from Lubbock, dropping off the cap rock. Every single Sunday, I get a little catch going, ah, that's what it's all about, in part. And the question, who's it all about, also distinguishes, and distinguished this week in Baltimore, the difference between the activists seeking justice and the agitators seeking notoriety or power. Who's it all about? Humility is what increases the value of our values when we put our actions and our lives in perspective with the God who created the heavens and earth and decided to put us here for a reason that I guess is still under review. Who's it all about? Humility. I think secondly, and for this we look to Jesus, we increase the value of our values when at the end of the day we have found ourselves more tolerant than we might have otherwise been. Tolerance is a measure of the value of our values. I may be one of the few Facebook users that has only 20 friends. I don't seek a lot of Facebook friends. I mostly got a Facebook account because a couple people I know post pictures of the grandkids, and I think that's cool. Well, that's not the only reason, apparently, we use Facebook. And the whole concept has redefined the word friend, which sociologists ought to pay attention to. Friend, now, in cyberspace. Well, anyway, I forget which of the three or four currently announced candidates for president announced. But the next day, my Facebook lit up with links to news reports and ideologies from rightwingnut.com and leftwingnut.com. And from people that I like, people I'm related to on both sides of this. And I'm going, oh. I really wanted to reply to one especially vitriolic piece with the comment, what happened to the grandkid pics? You know? And then I thought, what would happen if, let's just take members of Congress, for example, on both sides of the aisle. What if there was a new rule in the Facebook era that before you got to level a diatribe or post a tweet or in some way get in front of a news camera and talk about what she said or what he did or whatever, before you were allowed to do that, you had to post a picture on Facebook of you with the other guy's grandkids. And then they had to do the same for you, so that at least you knew what was important to them and what was important to you, or something metaphorical. You get what I mean. You had to post a picture of yourself with someone that the other guy loves. I wonder how that would, and then you can fight about the issues. I wonder if that would change both the content and the process of the debate if it started with something as simply transcendent as the other guy, the other girl, for all they're wrong about, they are loved by people that I get, that I understand. I wonder how that would change if that was the rule. I wonder if we would become more tolerant of at least dissenting view if that were the rule. Now, there's a difference, I think, between tolerance and tolerate. Jesus himself was an extraordinarily tolerant person and was tolerant of a lot of people that were excluded by others. But he didn't tolerate everything. And I'm going to have to let the philosophers sort out this. Jesus was most intolerant of intolerance. That's weird. The intolerance especially that he saw among the ruling religious elite when they got together and made rules that kept other people out or that created the necessity for other people, if they wanted in, to pay or to serve or in some sense, if and only if you pass muster. Now, it got him to the point where at least at one point in his life, and this is probably what led to him getting killed, at the first part of the last week of his life, he entered the Jerusalem temple and threw out the money changers, the people sitting at tables that were essentially saying, you have to do this in order to get into the club. He turned the tables over and said, you've turned my house into a den of thieves. Now, there are tables at which are sitting today ruling elders of Christendom debating how to respond, well, to what the Supreme Court's talking about this week on the whole marriage issue, right? A groundswell within the last 2 or 3 years of the kind of movement toward tolerance that we began to see in the 60s. And yet there are religious people sitting at tables going, this has got to stop. I don't know what Jesus would do with that. I don't know whether he would come in there and turn the table over. What I think he might do, what he might do, is come in and say, seriously? You're making a federal case out of this? Out of people who are beloved of me? You're making a federal case out of that? I think the transcendent image for tolerance that I think raises the value of our values, to me, it might look like this. Let's imagine, again, in a Facebook era, if everybody had as their cover photo a selfie. A selfie with you on the top of a ladder at the top of the cross, sort of photobombing Jesus at the moment of his death. Because that's where you belong. That's what he did it for. It would seem to me if everybody's selfie that looks just like that were their Facebook page, photo, I think tolerance would rule. The value of our values in the name of Jesus increases with tolerance. Humility, tolerance, and finally, I think, generated by and energized by the Holy Spirit, the value of our values is increased by courage. Now, there are examples of people who do courageous things. I was taken a little bit by, and this was early in the week in Baltimore, the Vietnam guy, the black guy that had the Vietnam hat, that simply said, I've had enough of this, and went out into the midst of the mayhem and said to the young people that were causing all the havoc, go home. This is wrong. Now, I didn't think anybody would kill him, and nobody did, because he has a level of credibility that he transformed into an act of bravery that I thought was quite powerful. Now, that's an example of what I think the Spirit can do in the midst of chaos that generates a more foundational level of courage day by day. I think back to the story of Job. God ultimately saw him through the havoc that destroyed his life. And I was having a conversation this week with a friend of mine, also a Vietnam vet, who, just in the last 3 or 4 years, has gone through a Job-like deal. There's been one sort of after another, after 2 or 3 health issues, job issues, and so on. And he got whacked by another one this week. So we were talking about that. And he said, you know, sometimes I think the man upstairs is just sending this to see what I got. And I don't know where this came out of my mouth, but it seems spirit-led in retrospect. What I said to him was, he already knows what you got. I think he's trying to show that to you. He already knows what we've got. We've got more courage and perseverance than we think because we are supported by and energized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that works its work in the company of all of us. And I think we get a little micro dose of that every time we get together, and maybe more profoundly every time we share a bit of bread and cup, the celebration of communion through the sharing of food. I mean, this is more metaphorical than literal, but we do get a little dose of energy from experiencing together and reenacting the reality of the body of Christ given and shed. I mean, because we're worth it. You know, the selfie shot again. But there's another way of distinguishing the kind of courage that sees us through. And this is, I'm sure it's all over the internet now, but I remember hearing this little thought piece, this little mind piece, long before the internet. It was a parallel vision of what heaven and hell are like. And at least nominally, they're equivalent. They look exactly the same. A bunch of people sitting around a table loaded with food. In one side, the people are well-fed and happy and laughing, the heaven side. On the other side, they're starving and miserable and yelling and fighting. And what they're fighting over are the 3-foot spoons. And the only difference is that in heaven, we feed each other. And we feed each other in communion with one another to give us the courage to face what we must, whatever that is. And the details change week by week. But we increase the value of our values energized by the Spirit when we experience the energy from and then translate it to a witness of courage. I think that's what Jesus had in mind when he told Peter immediately after doing the biggest screw-up of his life, you know, you're still in the club. Take up your cross and follow me. I think the situations in our lives that require humility and tolerance and courage, that's the weight of the cross. When sometimes it's against our interests to act in those ways. But we take up our cross, and here's the key word, we take up our cross and follow the one who clears the way for us to at least make it better by increasing the value of our values. And if at the end of the day we have some evidence for humility, tolerance, and courage, well, we have taken up our cross and he is showing us the way to be instruments of his peace. Amen.